We're talking about prescriptions this morning. I'm an expert in prescriptions. I have many of them. Those of you who've endured my coughing for the last 2 or 3 months or whatever it's been, I know you know that I know the value of getting the prescription right. The value of, and I will cough some more this morning. But first service, I went through the whole service. I didn't reach into my pocket and get a cough drop once. I made it the whole time without. I don't know if I can do that again. We'll see. But just thank you. Yeah, we got each other going here. God works through medicine. I've got a number of prescriptions that I've been doing and taking. I've got these inhalers. This thing, I have to do this every morning. I go, you know, and then hold the thing and makes you cough and stuff. And then and I have to do that again at night. And I've got I've had an antibiotic that I've taken. And I do this nose spray stuff, nasal steroids. I was thinking my nose is going to be like, it's going to bump you up. You know, it's like I'm going to have an awesome muscular nose or something, you know. I know the importance of getting the prescription right. About a month ago, on one of the Sunday mornings, I was coughing merrily through the service, and it was kind of worse than normal. And by the end of the day, I was so wiped out. I was just exhausted, and I was wondering why am I coughing so much? And I went to go get another cough drop, and I looked at the bag, and they weren't cough drops I was sucking all day. They were sore throat lozenges, and so. The medicine was wrong. It didn't do anything. You got to have the right prescription. And so we're going to be kind of looking at one of God's prescriptions for healing, God's prescriptions for His people. My wife became quite concerned about her husband's health, declining health. His color was very pale and lifeless, and he had a terrible lack of energy for even the simplest of tasks. After much prodding and cajoling, she persuaded him to go to the doctor to find out what his problem might be. The doctor examined him carefully and ran a full battery of tests to determine the exact nature of the man's illness. After evaluating the test results, he called the woman into his office to give his prognosis. So the doctor gives the wife he wants to give the diagnosis. And he says, your husband is suffering from a rare form of anemia without proper treatment. He could be dead in a matter of just a few weeks, he informed the very anxious wife. He went on to say, however, it can be successfully treated with the right care and diet. With the proper course of treatment, I am happy to report you can expect full recovery. The wife was very relieved and asked what kind of action was necessary. The doctor gave his prescription. You will need to get up every morning, fix a complete breakfast of pancakes, eggs, bacon, etc. Make sure that he has a home-cooked lunch each afternoon, a fresh-baked bread and a homemade soup. I was thinking first service. By second service, is going to be sounding really good. For dinner, prepare a meal of a fresh salad, old-fashioned meat and potatoes, fresh vegetables, perhaps some homemade pie or cake for dessert. We can do this. And because his immune system is so compromised, you will need to keep the house scrupulously clean. It will also be important to keep his stress level very low, so avoid any kind of confrontations or arguments. The wife emerged from the doctor's office with tears rolling down her cheeks. She faced her husband. The husband took one look at his wife, and he said seriously, very seriously, the news is bad, isn't it? What did the doctor say? With a choked voice, the sobbing wife told her beloved husband, the doctor says, you're going to die. Okay. You got to take the prescription, don't you? Okay. We're in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 this morning. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, Solomon has built the temple. It's all ready. They've been through a dedication ceremony, a whole couple of weeks of dedication, taking this thing, dedicating this thing to the Lord. Solomon prayed this wonderful prayer back in chapter 6, where he prayed all these things, asking God, please honor this place. And God, when people pray towards this place, then God, would you in heaven, would you hear what people are praying when people pray towards this place? And so then they, and God, gosh, this evening we're going to see this thing where We're at, after Solomon's done praying, fire comes down from heaven, and it's awesome thing. And then the people have, gosh, they feast for 15 days. It's just a big old fun, wonderful time enjoying the Lord. And now everybody's gone home, and in the night, God appears again to Solomon to give Solomon the answer to this prayer. Because his prayer was, God, would you please use this place? Would you listen to people when they pray towards this temple? In chapter 7, verse 12, it says, "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, 'I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land.'" It's a prescription. God gives his people a prescription. And he starts off by saying in verse 12, God appears to Solomon by night, and God says, I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place myself to be a house of sacrifice. God's saying that, yes, he's going to honor this temple, this place. That's what Solomon's asked for. He said, God, would you honor this place when people pray towards us? And God says, yes. But as you read God's whole response, and we're just looking at a few of the verses this morning, you find out that the temple isn't a magic pill. It's not a magic rabbit's foot. And I think that there's a warning, there's a danger that we can fall into as Christians, especially in when it comes to things like prayer. Some of us, if we haven't been through too much in our own life, we can we give out little pat answers, don't we? You know, somebody says, "My life is falling apart, what do I do?" And the patent Christian answer is, "Oh, you just have to pray." Well, please don't get me wrong. Please don't misunderstand me. I hope that by the end of this morning, you will want to pray more, okay? I'm not anti-prayer. I'm very much sold on prayer. But prayer by itself isn't always the magic pill. As you're going to see, God requires sometimes more than prayer. Sometimes God wants you to turn around. You know, there you are in the middle of some action movie, and you're driving your car, and you go off the edge of the cliff, and you're sailing, and so, okay, God, you know, help me. Well, you're going to crash. You know, you're going to crash, you know. If you go through the barricade and go off the edge, you're going to crash. You can pray, but turn the car around. There are going to be people that we will come across who will say, "Well, I tried that, and it didn't work. I tried praying and it didn't work." Well, sometimes prayer by itself isn't the magic pill. It may be a part of the prescription. It may be one of the, my goodness, I have all kinds of prescriptions for this asthma thing that I'm going through. And I got to do all of them. And so God says, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. And he says, if I shut up heaven and there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, and he goes on, I will heal the land. Verse 13, he says, if I shut up heaven, there's no rain, or if I send locusts, or if I send pestilence. Sometimes God will use difficult things to get our attention. Sometimes God will use difficult things to get our attention. Now, don't get me wrong. Every difficult thing that you go through isn't necessarily because God's trying to get your attention. Every difficult thing you go through isn't necessarily because you have sinned and you're being punished. But sometimes God uses tough things to get our attention. He mentions, well, he mentions three things. No rain. Now, that's something we know about here, don't we? I mean, we're getting, you know, we had that rain a couple of weeks ago, but we are in drought conditions right now. As Californians, we think drought conditions. Okay, well, then that means we need to get more water from up north, and we need to put in new toilets, and we need to use less water and all. And maybe God's trying to get our attention. Maybe God's trying to say, hey, maybe you need to turn around. Because sometimes God will do that. Sometimes God will use drought. Sometimes the droughts that we go through are spiritual kinds of droughts, aren't they? Have you ever gone through a dry time where it's just not quite, the water ain't flowing, somebody shut the tap off? Sometimes God's trying to get your attention. And sometimes there's a prescription for what you're going through. He talks about locusts. Sometimes he says he could even send locusts. Locusts, you don't want locusts. This is not a good thing. We think of them as grasshoppers, but in the Middle East, it's just more than a few little Jiminy Crickets jumping around. The invasions of locusts are one of the heaviest calamities that can hit a country. They come innumerable as drops of water or the sands of the seashore. Their flight obscures the sun and casts a thick shadow on the earth. They descend unnumbered as flakes of snow and hide the ground. It may look like the Garden of Eden in front of them, but behind them is a desolate wilderness. No walls can stop them. No ditches arrest them. Fires kindled in their path are extinguished by the myriads of their dead, and the countless armies march on. In other words, you light a fire in front of it, they'll just march into it and die and cover it up and snuff out the fire. Can't stop them. You can't stop the locusts. Or pestilence, disease. Sometimes God uses difficult things to bring us back to Him. That's what this is about. That's what God's response is about. Sometimes God uses difficult things to make us wake up and to make us come back. I understand that Dave received a parrot for his birthday. Lori doesn't know this, but she just got him a parrot for his birthday. And this is an unusual parrot. This parrot was fully grown with a bad attitude and a bad mouth. Every other word was the expletive, bad word. Every other word was a nasty word, and the ones that weren't bad words were rude. Dave tried very hard. Did you know this, Dave, that you got a parrot for your birthday? Dave tried hard to change the bird's attitude. He was constantly saying polite words, playing his guitar for the parrot, anything he could think of to calm this, to change this thing. Nothing happened. So Dave yelled at the bird, and it got worse. He shook the bird. It got madder and ruder. Can you think? Would your dad do that? Yeah, he might. I don't know. Finally, in a moment of desperation, Dave put the parrot in the freezer. For a few moments, he heard the bird squawking and kicking and screaming bad words, and then suddenly it was quiet. Frightened that he might have actually hurt the bird, Dave quickly opened the freezer door. The parrot calmly stepped out onto Dave's extended arm and said, I'm sorry that I might have offended you with my language and actions, and ask for your forgiveness. I will endeavor to correct my behavior. Astounded at the bird's change in attitude, Dave was about to ask what happened when the bird continued, and he said, may I ask what the chicken did? You got to think about it for a second. Freezer, chicken, freezer. Sometimes, and please don't misunderstand me, I know very well that sometimes Christians are a little rough with each other. And sometimes we see someone going through a tough time and we say, well, you must have been a bad person. Oh, don't. That's not where I'm going with this. But there are some times, and some of you know this, there are times when we will go through a tough time because God needs to get our attention. You ever been through one of those? You ever been? Yeah, see? Okay. So we know what that's like, okay? Sometimes God wants to get your attention. That's what this is about. C.S. Lewis wrote, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Let me say this again. God whispers to us in our pleasures. Oh, yeah, I can hear God a little bit. He speaks in our conscience, but He shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. For some of you, it may be that you're going through a tough time and you know God's trying to get your attention. You're the one I'm talking to. You're the one I'm talking to. You're not where you need to be. And maybe you're starting to listen now. We get the prescription. The doctor writes out the RX in verse 14. Here's what he tells us what to do. He says, verse 14, this is one of the most favorite verses in the Bible for many of us. It's a wonderful verse. God says, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Now, I think there's four drugs that are being prescribed here. I think there's four things that are in the prescription. But let's look at this. Let's take this thing apart a little bit and look at the different aspects of this prescription. First, the prescription is written to His people. It says, "If my people, which are called by my name." That's the part of the prescription where the doctor writes your name up at the top. Now, that's the part where you take it to the pharmacy and they say, "What's this say?" You know, because you can't read the doctor's handwriting. But that's who this prescription is written to. It's to my people, God says. It is written to God's people. This is not written to people who don't believe in Him or who don't follow Him. This is written to His people who are called by His name. Sometimes we get kind of upset. We're going to be looking at this prescription in two ways. This is a prescription for a nation that's in trouble. I think this is a prescription for individuals who are in trouble. So I want to keep that in mind as we work our way through this. But the idea of a nation in trouble, you know what? Sometimes as Christians, we get pretty ticked off at the things that go on. And I understand that. This thing up in, this guy in was it Sacramento that's suing to get the one nation under God taken out of the Pledge of Allegiance. You all go, "Oh, God, yeah, we don't like that." That's kind of like, "This guy's nuts." He's doing this because he doesn't want his daughter to have to say "under God," one nation under God, in the Pledge of Allegiance. Did you know that his ex-wife and daughter go to a Calvary Chapel up in Sacramento? Did you know that? And this is really all about child custody issues. You know, those of you who got those, you know, understand that. You know, he doesn't like her, she doesn't like him, and it's just, and they take it out, and so, well, let's really get her, get mad at that kind of stuff, don't you? I say, "Oh, that person needs, a guy needs to get his act together. He needs to," you know what? That's not who this is written to. This verse isn't written to the pornographers, the drug dealers, the murderers. That's not who this verse is written to. It's written to you and I. God's prescription for a hurting nation is to His people. It says, the Bible says, judgment begins at the house of God. And we need to be kind of careful that we don't go around pointing our fingers at unbelievers saying, "You've got to get your act together." we need to get our act together. We need to examine ourselves. The only way this nation's going to change the way our nation's going to change is if people come to Jesus. And the way people are going to come to Jesus is if you and I tell them. And the thing that's going to get us to tell them is if we get our act together and we're walking with the Lord. That's what's going to change our nation. People need to change from the inside out. So this is written to us, King. He says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. Here's the first prescription. Here's the first thing in when I went to my doctor a couple weeks ago, he wrote up and he said, you aren't getting better with those old prescriptions. We need a new prescription. And he wrote out four or five different things. And so here's line number one on the prescription. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. Humility. Healing comes from humility. Healing comes from humility. Now, I've written down four statements about humility, just kind of probably been thinking a lot about it. And I want to share with you four statements that I want to make about humility. The first one is this. Humility is measured by your reaction to criticism. Humility is measured by your reaction, my reaction, to criticism. Now, why do I say this? Because see, that's how this works. That's how this works. God sends difficult times to His people, and God also always sends prophets at that same time. Right now, we're in our daily quiet time, we're through the Bible reading. We're reading in. We finished Jeremiah, we're into Ezekiel, and we're reading all about the trouble of the Babylonian captivity and the prophets warning the people and all, God uses Ezekiel. God calls him to be a prophet, to talk to the people, and he says, and they won't pay attention to you, by the way. You can tell them all this stuff. I want you to tell them all this stuff, but they're not going to pay attention to you, and because they don't have their act together. God wants us to humble ourselves, to turn and change. Humility is measured by your reaction to, and I think criticism is a good word. No leader, here's something I found, no leader is exempt from criticism, and his humility will nowhere be seen more clearly than in the manner in which he accepts and reacts to it. I know that, because I react lousy to criticism. Don't criticize me. Okay? Don't even try it. Okay? Don't even try it. I see you up there. Don't point at me. Don't do that. You know, I'll bite heads off. In a letter to a young pastor, a man named Fred Mitchell wrote this. I am glad to know that you are taking any blessing there is about the criticism brought against you by, and then draws a blank, fill in the blank, in which case even his bitter attack will yield sweetness. A sentence which has been a great help to Mrs. Mitchell and myself is, it does not matter what happens to us, but our reaction to what happens to us is of vital importance. Let me read that again. It does not matter what happens to us, but our reaction to what happens to us is of vital importance. I think you must expect more and more criticism. I hate that. For with increasing responsibility, that is inevitable. It causes one to walk humbly with God and to take such action as He desires. Humility is measured in your reaction to criticism. Second statement I'm going to make about humility. Humility is demonstrated in saying, you're sorry. I'm sorry. That's one way it is demonstrated. That's the point of our passage. Is if my people will humble themselves, they will turn around. It starts with saying, I'm sorry. At a dinner party one night, Lady Churchill was seated across the table from Sir Winston, who kept making his hand walk up and down, two fingers bent on knuckles. So see, the pictures are at this fine table with lots of guests, and they're sitting across from each other, and there's Sir
Winston Churchill.
And there's on the table, he's going like this to his wife. He's going like this. Okay, you got two bent knuckles going like this to his wife. Going like this, okay? The fingers appeared to be walking toward Lady Churchill. Finally, her dinner partner asked,
Why is Sir Winston looking at you so wistfully, and whatever is he doing with those knuckles on the table?
That's simple, she replied. We had a mild quarrel before we left home, and he is indicating it's his fault. And he's on his knees to me in abject apology. We need to do that a little better, don't we? We need to say, I'm sorry. We need to learn how to say. Remember that? Remember there was an old Happy Days episode? You can't remember this. You weren't even born, girl. Those old Happy Days episode where the Fonz was wrong, and that was the whole point of the thing is he had. Remember that one? It really impacted a lot of us for our lives. I can tell you remember it. No, and remember he had to go. I can't remember. All I can remember is he was supposed to go apologize and say to somebody, "I was," and he couldn't say it. Couldn't say it. Well, the Fonz is not exactly the epitome of humility, but that's it, gang. Humility. Part of it involves learning to say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry to God. I'm sorry to you. Third statement I want to make about humility. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. This is what we've been learning on Wednesday nights as we're going through the book of Philippians. And this is in the context of Paul's instruction to the church of learning how to get along, learning how to get be together, to be unified, the importance of that. And he introduces a lesson of humility and how we are to learn to be humble. And he says in Philippians 2, verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Didn't feel like, well, I just got to hold on to my chair at the dinner table in heaven because I'm God and nobody's going to tell me what to do. He said, but he made himself of no reputation. Literally, he emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, my point is this. Humility is learned by being a servant. That's how Jesus demonstrated his humility, by being a servant right up to the end. The night that he was betrayed, in John chapter 13, he laid aside his garments, took on the garments of a servant, and washed the disciples' feet. I mean, here it is. I don't know. I would be whining and complaining. I'd be saying, hey, wait a second. You know, I'm supposed to die tomorrow. You know, can I get a little sympathy or something? I would be milking it for everything I could get. And what is Jesus doing? He serves as a servant. That is humility. There's a thing that happens to us as Christians where we go through times where we learn this thing. We learn this humility. We learn to be humble. And then you get a promotion. Or you start, maybe in the church, you start leading a ministry or something. And we get this, I get this goofy idea like, what do you mean you want me to do dishes? I'm a pastor of church. Oh, I you know what? You can't out, and I have to fight with that. Humility. That's part of the prescription. I need to be a servant. Dave Thomas. Does that name ring a bell? He's a guy that, Wendy's guy. He just passed away a little while ago. He wrote this. He said, I got my MBA long before my GED. I even have a photograph of me in my MBA graduation outfit. A snazzy knee-length work apron. It doesn't mean Masters of Business Administration. It means mop bucket attitude. That's how we define satisfying the customer, through cleanliness, quality food, friendly service, and atmosphere. That wasn't a sales pitch for Wendy's. Mop bucket attitude, being a servant. That's part of the prescription of God's healing, beloved. That's part of the way that He heals our hearts. The last statement I'm going to make about humility is this: humility is a key to growing as a Christian. It's a key to growing as a Christian. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:5, he says, yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. In other words, if I stop being humble and I start being proud, I'm going to find God fighting me. How's that sound? Who do you think's going to win that fight?
Wham!
No way, pal. No way. Nobody ever beats God and survives. But if I am humble, I will find God giving grace to me. That's how I grow. It comes from humility. F.B. Meyer wrote, I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves one above the other, and that the taller we grew in Christian character, the easier we could reach them. I now find that God's gifts are on shelves one beneath the other. It is not a question of growing taller, but of stooping lower. And that we have to go down, always down, to get His best gifts. I think, for me, it's the star mentality in Christianity. You know, the super pastor image, you know, and that to arrive, I gotta go big, 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 up, up, up. God says, no, you need to go down, down, down. Humility is how we grow, beloved. Humility. That's how we're healed. Now, back in Chronicles, that was the first thing. It took a lot of time on that one. Second thing is, if my people shall humble themselves, secondly, and to pray, to intercede, to pray. Healing comes from prayer. Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. Look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. We talked about how this passage isn't just for individuals, it's for a nation. It was written for the nation of Israel. And the prophet Daniel took this literally. He took this passage literally, and he lived it. He did it. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, Daniel is towards the end of his life. And we read in Daniel 9, verse 2, it says, and in the first year of his reign, or the reign of King Darius, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. That was verse 2. Now, the idea is this, is that Daniel's got some time in his hands. He's reading, he's studying those scriptures, and he comes across this scroll, something from Jeremiah. And we know that Jeremiah at one point actually sent a letter to the people in Babylon saying, hey, don't keep your suitcases packed. You ain't coming home. You're going to be there in Babylon for 70 years. Unpack the suitcases, for Pete's sake. Buy some farms. Plant the crops. Settle down because you're going to be there a while. Now this is towards the end of the 70 years. And so Daniel discovers this scroll that says it was going to be 70 years. And he starts putting it together, and he says, How long have we been here? Wow, we've been here for quite a while here. Oh, wow, almost 70 years. But see, just the time isn't enough. Because what we're reading in Chronicles, it doesn't say, and when God says your time out is up, then I'll heal the land. God says, if my people, which called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will heal their land. And so look what Daniel does in chapter 9, verse 3. He says, and I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even from departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. And he goes on and on and on. He's doing this. He's doing what it says in Chronicles. He's praying on behalf of the nation. And you know what? Was Daniel the one that committed all the sins? Only some of his own. He wasn't like the head of the Hell's Angels of Israel, you know. He wasn't. He's still confessing the sins for the nation. He's praying. He's bringing healing. And you know what? I think God honored Daniel's prayer. Because it was shortly after that Cyrus made the decree and sent the people back to rebuild the temple. Let me read to you something that was written on March 30th, 1863 by a man named Abraham Lincoln. It is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations are blessed whose God is the Lord. We know that by His divine law, nations, like individuals, are subjected to punishments and chastisements in this world. May we not justly fear that the awful calamity of civil war which now desolates the land may be a punishment inflicted upon us for presumptuous sins to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. Doesn't that sound just like right out of the Chronicles? Sounds like just right out of Chronicles. Yeah, Abraham Lincoln confessing the nation's sins. He goes on to write this. It has seemed to me fit and proper that God should be solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledged as with one heart and one voice by the whole American people. I do therefore invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States, and also those who are at sea and those who are sojourning in foreign lands, to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens. That was his thanksgiving proclamation. And it's all about this. I don't know, maybe we ought to think about that on Thursday, you know? Maybe we ought to think about it a little bit on Thursday. I think it's prophetic. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray. The third thing is, Chronicles, the third thing is, and seek my face. They will pray and seek my face. His face, his presence, literally. His face, his presence. It's a Hebrew idiom. When it talks about the presence of God, it's talking about his face, to be up close, up in his face. my people will humble themselves, pray, and seek my face. Healing comes from God's presence. Healing comes from God's presence. Healing doesn't just come from words or actions, but relationship. You can't skip this third thing. You can't say, well, to humble myself, okay, I'm a worm, I'll eat dust, and okay, God out there, wherever you are, help. No. God says, come here. Come close. Seek His face. God told Moses and the people in Exodus 15:26, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in His sight, and wilt give ear to His commandments, and keep His statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Jehovah Rapha, Yahweh Rapha. I am the Lord that healeth thee. You got to go to the doctor if you want to be healed. I don't think they usually phone. Well, some doctors will be nice and phone in prescriptions, but not usually the doctors we go to. They want to see you, by golly, make sure that you're really sick. Go to the doctor. Spend time at the doctor's office. There's healing in His presence. Don't stand in the outer courts. Come near. Draw near to Him. I love Your grace. I love Your mercy. I love the way You help me when I call. And I've sung this 3 million times. I love the truth. I love the power of Your name. But I love Your presence most of all. Seek my face. Seek His presence. Fourth thing, it says, turn from their wicked ways. Fourth thing is to turn from their wicked ways. Healing comes from repentance. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. These are the things that lead to God's healing and God's forgiveness. Humility, prayer, seeking His face, and turning from our wicked ways. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. This is a letter of Jesus to a church in Ephesus, to the church in Ephesus. In a way, you could look at this as the letter... In Ephesians 5, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, who gave Himself, and we know that from that scripture, that husbands and wives, that relationship is supposed to be kind of like the relationship of Jesus and the church. And so when you have a letter from Jesus to the church, it's kind of like a husband and wife letter kind of a thing. So when we look at this, I'm not just talking about you, I'm not just talking about the church, but maybe there's some lessons here for husbands and wives as well. He says, verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. The candlestick, where was the place of the candlestick? It was where Jesus was. It was, I think he's talking about, you will not be in my presence. I think it's something along those lines, unless you repent. He says, you have left your first love. We used to say back in the 70s, we used to say, I've lost my first love. That's what we used to say as teenagers. We'd say, oh, I've lost my first love. Or just, you know, fellow, you know, don't, I've lost my first love. That's not what he says. He doesn't say you've lost it. He says you've left it. Losing something is like when you lose a Game Boy and you don't know where it is. We will look all over the house for the Game Boy. We will look in the car. We will tear apart sofas. We do not know where the Game Boy is. That's because it's lost. If you leave something, if you every once in a while a Game Boy gets left at church, that happens, and we know where it is. We get home, and it was announced to the family, I've left the Game Boy at church. Well, we know where it is, so we know how to get it back. We have to come back to church to get the Game Boy. Are you following me? Are you with me here? Did I lose you yet? Okay. Jesus says to the church, he didn't say you've lost your first love. He says you've left it. You know where to find it. And he says three things to do. He says, remember, repent, and we could say the third thing would be redo. He says, remember. Remember from where you've fallen. Remember what it used to be like. Remember what it used to be like when you were more in love with Jesus than you are now. And you know what I said this first service, and it's true. I believe this. I don't want you to misunderstand me, but I think that if there was any other time in your life where you loved Jesus more than you do now, you are backslidden. I don't mean that you've lost your salvation, but I'm saying you're not where you need to be. See, we need to be as closer than ever with Jesus right now. And if it was another time where you were more close, well, then think about it, because that's where you're going. That's where you're going back to church to get the Game Boy. That's where you're going. You're going to go back and find that. You're going to think of what it was like when you were closer to Jesus. The second thing he says is our word is turn around, repent. Turn around. If there is something that's going on in your life that, as a Christian, if there's something in your life that's taking you away from the Lord, you need to turn around. Change directions. The other couple weeks ago, we were at the men's retreat. I'm driving home, and I'm talking on the cell phone with my son Daniel. I should just come back from church. Do you remember that when I was talking to you on the cell phone? And I'm driving down. I'm in the fast track lane because I got one of those little bleep bleep things, you know. And if you go down the flat fast track, I'm going down the 91 in the fast track lane. Ha ha ha! I'm gonna get home in no time, and I'm thinking I'm gonna see my family in 5 minutes. I'm gonna see my family in 5 minutes. I'm talking with Daniel on the phone and having a great time, and I totally did not pay attention to the signs. And instead of going to the 91, staying on the 91, I go to the 55. And next thing I know, I'm thinking, oh my gosh, I'm going the wrong way. And I'm going down the 55. Did you know that when you get on the 55 from the 91 and you're in the fast track lane, you cannot get off the freeway till Catella? I mean, that stinks. I mean, Oh, man. You know what I had to do? I had to get off the freeway, turn around, and head back. That's repent. For some of us, if we're not as close to the Lord as we used to be, well, you know what? There may be something that you're doing that's taking you away from the Lord. You need to get off the freeway and head the other way. For some of us in marriage, because this is a lesson in marriage as well. The world says, oh, the feeling's gone, I just can't get it. You know, just look for somebody new. The Bible says, if you don't have that love like you used to, get it back. And part of that is, you think what it used to be like, but you turn around. And if there's things in your life that are taking you away from your marriage, things that you're involved with that keep you away, that you shouldn't be doing those things. Maybe there's people you're getting entwined with and you kind of like the fact that they're nicer than your spouse. Turn around, get off the freeway, head the other way. Head back to your marriage. Remember, repent, and redo. Start doing the things you used to do. As a Christian, get back to that first love. Start reading your Bible again. Go to church. Pray. Hang out with Christians. Tell people about Jesus. Just get back and doing those things. In marriage, you know, do the little things that build up the marriage. Work at it. It's all about repentance. Healing comes from repentance. Doesn't just come from saying I'm sorry, though that's important. It comes from turning around. And so, God says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. We talked at the beginning this morning about how sometimes God will allow tough times to get our attention. Remember that? Remember that, how God will allow us to go through tough things to get our attention. Remember we talked about the locusts, how the locusts can swarm and just eat everything up. There's a verse in Joel 2:25 that God promises, I will restore you the years that the locust hath eaten. There's a promise, God says. I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. I found a story about this. There are years in South Africa when locusts swarm the land and eat the crops. They come in hordes, blocking out the sun. The crops are lost and a hard winter follows. The years that the locusts eat are feared and dreaded. But the year after the locusts, South Africa reaps its greatest crops. For the dead bodies of the locusts serve as fertilizer for the new seed. And the locust year is restored as great crops swell the land. This is a parable of our lives. There are seasons of deep distress and afflictions that sometimes eat all the usefulness of our lives away. But you know what? We have to hang on. We need to pay attention to God's prescription. Humble ourselves. Pray. Seek His face. Turn from our wicked ways. And hang on for the year after. For God to restore what the locusts